If you have a Bible that you picked up in the back from the lobby, that's page 846 and 847. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. Father, we're asking you to do a mighty work. We're asking you to do something supernatural, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we would perhaps for the first time get a glimpse of who we really are and a glimpse of you. There really is no one like you. Would you do that now? We thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, next week we'll begin a study on what's called the Lord's Prayer. But this week, we're going to spend a little time thinking about leadership. And that is because we'll be installing some new leaders in a moment here. And I wanted us to look at this topic through Mark 10, chapter 10. Now, especially during an election year, I think our desire for great leaders rises to the surface. You think about the countless conversations that have been had in this town over coffee, over lunch, judging the merits of the leader, the hopes and aspirations of various supporters. You know, could this be the one, the great leader that will unite a divided country or move an agenda forward? This desire is embedded in our heart for a great leader. It's testified all throughout human history. And yet at the same time, we want more than just to find a great leader. We want to be a great leader. And God has implanted this in us as well. This is part of what it means to actually be made after the image of God. That God makes us in a way where we want to lead. And he calls each one of us to do that in some capacity. Whether you realize it or not, you are leading. Most likely, whether you're managing a project, you're managing a team, whether you're developing kids in a classroom, a tutoring center, or in your home, or whether you're leading some sort of ministry here. All of us are engaged in leadership, and all of us want to be known as great leaders, and therein is the rub. Do you want to be known as a great leader more than you actually want to be a great leader? And that's what Jesus is dealing with and engaging his apostles about. And he actually brings up this theme one chapter earlier. They're on the road to Capernaum, and they're walking down the road, and Jesus notices that his disciples are quietly arguing about something. Maybe it was behind them, maybe it was in front of them, but they finally get to the house, and he says, "What were you arguing about?" And they go dead quiet because they're embarrassed, because what they were arguing about was who's the greatest. Now, I doubt it sounded that blunt. You know, I doubt they were like children going, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest, and going back and forth. You know, they were probably more subtle in their assertions like you and I are. Maybe it started with just the slow one across the plate where someone can sort of do an affirmation swing for us. You know, where we throw it out there. Maybe you just made a presentation at your office and you say something like, well, I thought that went well. You know, cue your opportunity to say, oh, yeah, you did a great job. Or you say to your spouse or roommate, you know, your shoes and umbrella are over there. Oh, you cleaned up. Yeah, I cleaned up. Or maybe it's at a party and someone begins to talk about a field that you know something about and you're just waiting to drop the expert bomb and to see everybody's face as you enter in there and go, well, actually, you know. So I bet the disciples probably started off that way. Then maybe it evolved to Jesus took me on more business trips than he took you on and different things like that. But the point is they're arguing. And so twice, this being the second, Jesus brings up this idea of what does it mean to be a leader? And through who he is, what he says, and what he does, maybe we'll get an understanding of it tonight. And it's something that's a very different approach than what you and I have been cultured in and what we've been raised to believe. So maybe we'll get a glimpse of it tonight, I hope. So let's first start with how who Jesus is changes our understanding of what great leadership is. Now, if you've been raised in this country, you're well familiar with the photo op of the candidate with the shovel in the sandbag, right? That's something that's appealing to us, this idea of someone of great stature humbling themselves. And it's even more appealing when we actually learn about it after the fact, where it maybe wasn't done on camera. We are attracted to this idea of someone great would go low. And when you think about Jesus' life, his entire life is defined that way. First of all, think about this. Out of his 33 years, 30 years of it is lived in relative obscurity. I mean, 30 years, that's a long time, longer than some of you have been alive here. Jesus grows up in a lower to middle class Jewish family. He comes from basically a small town. He studies to be a Jewish carpenter. You find that most of Jesus' life, in a sense, is hiding his greatness. Obscuring his greatness. And even in his public ministry, though his disciples at times see glimpses of this greatness, they really don't get the full impact of it until he's resurrected and ascends to heaven. Jesus' whole identity, in a sense, through his life, is obscured by his humbleness, his humility. Yet here he gives them a little clue. He gives them a little glimpse of his greatness when he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And it's seen in the title that he uses there. The Son of Man was actually a reference in the Old Testament to the Messiah, to the Anointed One. And Daniel talks about the Son of Man in his prophecy. Listen to what it says. There came one like a Son of Man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. So Jesus, actually, for the one that was tuned in, gives this reference to the fact that his true identity and his lineage is actually great, beyond imagination. That he actually possesses imperial glory. That his rule will not cease on earth. It'll go from everlasting to everlasting. And that he holds the highest possible position in the kingdom of God. He gives this little inside window to the disciples. But you would never know it how he presents himself. In fact, he'll be ready to give his disciples a shocking object lesson of this in just a little while. Where again, they're on the road, and they're walking down the road, and they come in to gather for a meal. And as was custom that day, there was usually the lowliest servant or the lowliest slave there in the house to wash people's feet because they were dirty and they were sweaty and they were grimy. They all sit down. They notice there's not a servant in the room. It was probably like the elephant in the room. People are probably looking over their back and looking around. Where's the servant? And what a shock when Jesus actually gets up and puts the towel around him and he walks over and grabs the basin and he gets on his knees. Son of Man of Daniel gets on his knees and he begins to wash the feet of these disciples. You can't imagine how shocking and confusing that must have been for them. Probably felt a little bit guilty, but how do I even begin to process this? No leader would do that in the ancient world. Yet Jesus comes down, and later they must have wondered about it, just thinking about it. It's only in the Christian faith you have God assuming the posture of, like we just sang, as a servant or a slave. It's only in the Christian faith. So unusual, so remarkable, that actually it gave birth to a song. It's so beautiful, you'd want to put it to music. And the Apostle Paul gives us this hymn in the book of Philippians. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When you understand that God, the Lord of glory, got on his knees for you, and more so went lower by actually climbing onto a cross and suffering for you, it's going to make you sing. If anything ought to make you sing, it would be that. It gives birth to a hymn, and it's going to make you lead differently than you used to lead. Think about how different that is from the way that you and I lead. We see the way we lead reflected in the heart of James and John. Let me read this. Their opening comment actually is really audacious, isn't it? They just come up to him and say, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you to do." How's that for an opener? We want you to do whatever we tell you to do. And then actually we read Matthew 20 that the request they make, that they might sit on the right and left, is actually made also with their mother. Their mother comes and gets down on her knees, so they pull out the mommy card. So Jesus is really getting, you know, pressure from all sides here. Now, to be fair, they're probably not talking about occupying heavenly thrones. They want the second in command of the earthly kingdom. They want to sit on his right and left for that reason. And it really is interesting. The other disciples, they're not indignant because they're offended by the sin and selfishness of their friends. They just got there first, before they did. And as crass as that seems, it's in our own hearts, isn't it? Think about this. When someone gets elected these days, isn't it typical that those who have been out on the stump and made the phone calls and held up the posters expect something? You expect a little something for the work that you put in. And the disciples were sort of the same way. They had walked with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. They expected that there would be a little bit of payback in the earthly kingdom. And John Calvin actually has some insightful words on this. Listen to what he says. "The narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity, for it shows that proper and holy zeal is often accompanied by ambition. They who are not satisfied with God alone, but seek this or the other thing apart from him and his promises, wander egregiously from the right path." And there are two things there I think he points out that are instructive for us. The first thing is how easily ambition becomes a substitute for true relationship. You hear what he says here. Calvin links ambition to having a thin relationship with God. When our relationship with God is superficial, we actually have to pour ourselves into tasks. We see this in our earthly relationships. It's much easier to preoccupy ourselves with work than actually delve into the relationship. Why is it when my wife and I have an argument and there's an awkward silence, immediately I think of many chores I have to do? You know, many tasks there are to do. Get very busy, very productive. Because we would much rather delve into work than deal with the relationship. And Calvin is very insightful where he says, you know, someone that only has that, there's actually something missing in the relationship with their Creator. And the point isn't that tasks are bad. Please hear me. It's not that goals are bad. Please hear me on that. But rather, what is your telos? What is your end? How do you actually think about what you're doing? And what is the end of your service? In the Bible, tasks always serve relationship. Two greater commandments, love God and love your neighbor. That means everything you do in the end, you judge. Everything, every goal that you work for, every achievement that you work for, will simply be judged on how it served love for other people. Should it be any other way? I mean, in our hearts we go, that makes perfect sense. That's what God calls us to. But there's a second thing I think Calvin points out that's helpful for us, and that is how easy it is to hide bad motives under a noble cause. He talks about holy zeal here. And this is subtle, I think, and that is sometimes a good cause will make up for imperfect motives. You know, when we're devoted to a good cause, somehow we're able to rationalize and minimize our motives. And people won't ask you, actually, if you're devoted to a noble and good cause, and I'll tell you this from personal experience, people will rarely ask you about your motives. They just assume they're pure. And so you can sort of fly underneath the radar and never even think about your motives. And it's only God that actually asks us the why question. It's the Christian gospel that says, I need to know why you're doing this. I need to know your heart. Atheist Christopher Hitchens has gotten some fame by, you know, his now familiar challenge to theists. Is name me an ethical statement made by a believer or a particular work done by a believer that a non-believer couldn't do. And what he's missing there is motive. The Christian faith is all about motive because it shows the heart. And a question for you and I to think about is, would I still be drawn to this cast? Would I still be drawn to this duty if only God recognized it? If only God knew this title and only God saw the work that I did. This is what Jesus did for years. He served God in a hidden way. It's the best way we can know what's beating in our hearts. But the way we approach leadership often leads us the other way. And you can imagine the disciples. They're walking down the road and they're imagining this Messiah, this political kingdom they're expecting, that Jesus is going to show up in Jerusalem and set up this earthly kingdom. And as they're walking down the road, they're climbing the ladder of achievement. They're climbing the ladder of status. And they look over to the right and they see Jesus going the opposite way, waves high, heads down to the other way. Jesus, actually, when you begin to understand who he is, will send you another way down the ladder. You'll find yourself going a different direction. And I was thinking, I think we have an example of this in the life of the late priest and academic Henry Nouwen. If you know anything about Henry Nouwen, the guy had talent. He lectures at Notre Dame. He then lectured at Yale. He lectures at Harvard. And then quite abruptly, he leaves his post at Harvard and goes to a community to serve adults with developmental problems. And he actually comments about that time right before he did it. Listen to what he says. After 25 years of priesthood, I found myself praying poorly, living somewhat isolated from other people, and very much preoccupied with burning issues. I woke up one day with the realization that I was living in a very dark place and that the term burnout was a convenient psychological translation for a spiritual death. And listen, I don't think the point of that is we all quit our jobs and we leave and we go serve a like community. I think there's two things he's telling us there. If your life is basically about self-promotion and self-advancement, and basically the way you construe your life is by achieving goals, you are in spiritual death. You are spiritually dead. And maybe tonight will be the first night that you become spiritually alive. It can be that. It's been the story of many people here. But there's a second thing I think that we see through this, and that God actually has the power for us to see the glory of quote-unquote lowly tasks and lowly people. That God can give us the ability to see glory in the lowly. That's what Jesus saw. That's what I'm blind to. That's what you're blind to. Jesus could see the glory in people that I would pass over and you would pass over. He could see it. Why can't we see it? He gives us eyes to. And you know the way leadership goes. One of the perks of leadership is the farther you go up, the farther you get to get away from lowly tasks. That's one of the great perks. And you find the exact opposite with Jesus Christ. You find that he's immersed in lowly tasks, and he keeps going, ankles to knees, till it engulfs him and he dies, where he suffers. Death for sinners. It's a very different way to understand leadership. In our community, we want no task to be beneath a leader. We want our leaders to actually be on a trajectory of downward mobility. And actually, people that are able to perceive the glory in lowly things. In quote-unquote, again, lowly people. And that may mean nursery duty. That may mean folding up chairs. That may be talking to someone that everybody else ignores. I don't know what it looks like. But we want to have a community where no task is beneath the leader. It's a Jesus community. So that's a bit of who Jesus is and how it leads us in understanding what a great leader is. But how about what he says? And we pick up here in verse 42. And Jesus called to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And here Jesus gives us two things. He talks about the nature of great leadership and the extent of great leadership. And the nature of leadership, from Jesus' point of view, is power for service. You know, Nietzsche, the philosopher Nietzsche, talked a lot about, spent a lot of time reflecting on what he would call the will to power, that basically life boils down to people getting power and using power. And Jesus says, well, that's basically how it worked in his day. And the reason Nietzsche's on that is because that's the way it's always worked in history. What does Jesus say? That in his day, people sought to get power and lord it over people. And of course, our city's well acquainted with that. And we're well acquainted personally in our own lives of trying to get the upper hand. I remember some years back reading a bit of Anne Lamont's book, Operating Instructions. And she writes, she's a single mom, and many of you have read her stuff. She's a great writer. And she writes about her early years with her son, raising him, and she makes this comment. It just blew right through me. She said, you know, the truth is sometimes I say things to my son that I could never say to anybody else simply because I can. I say things to him. He's small. I can just get away with it. And we'll get away with the power we can. You know, we manipulate people. We oppress people. It's the ugly reality of our heart. Jesus says to his disciples, you must be different. Why? Because Jesus didn't do power that way. What do you have? The Son of Man out of Daniel, of whom it says he has this dominion and glory and nations and peoples will serve him. You find him actually serving the nations and peoples. They will one day serve him, but he'll beat them to it. And he will outserve them. And how does Jesus do it? It's the exact opposite. It's a will to powerlessness. It's not a will to power. That's what Jesus does in his crucifixion. He renders himself powerless by which to serve people. And when you begin to understand this about Jesus Christ and experience it, you just can't lead the same way you used to lead. You know, the desire to rule over people decreases, and the desire to serve people begins to increase. Because the greatest king ever has served you that way. And in the end, it's those who truly love to serve that get the positions of power in the kingdom of heaven. It's those who get this and begin to love to serve that Jesus says, come and sit on my throne and you will reign with me. So the first thing is the nature for the power for service is totally different. It's a will to powerlessness. Biblical power is used to serve people, not to dominate them. But secondly, the extent of a great leader, and that is he uses these, I think, offensive words to us, slave of all. Typically, folks that have been in this culture don't like to think of themselves as servants or slaves. Now, just to clarify, I don't think Jesus is saying here, put yourselves into positions where you'll be abused or be a doormat. Sometimes, actually, a way you serve someone is to confront them on their oppression and confront them on their abuse. But still, he's speaking radically concerning leadership in a way that, again, is new to us. And that is, we have a tendency to serve people that we like to serve and we'll respond in the way we want to. I remember years ago reading about an experiment they did in a classroom. And that is, I pity the teacher they did this to. Those of you that are teachers probably say, that's terrible. But what they did, you may be familiar with it, is they divided the classroom and they got half of the students to really be engaged and respond to the teacher and the other half to ignore them. And during that time, the teacher actually physically moved to that side of the class, whereby they got affirmation and engagement and began to teach. Because it's that powerful for us. Affirmation will move you physically. And we tend to want to pick to serve people, that maybe are efficient, people that give us affirmation back, people that give us respect. And so we end up being servants of some instead of servants of all. And Jesus is a servant of all. And one of the challenging things about this, again, is his life. Just earlier before this passage, he talks about his impending death, and he says that he'll actually be spat upon and flogged and despised. You heard the Isaiah passage, the Old Testament passage, that talked about what the Messiah would go through, that he would actually be scorned, and people would turn their faces away from him. He would despise them so much. And this is who Jesus is serving. Jesus becomes a servant of all. he serves the one that were his enemies. And no one on the planet ever appreciated Jesus' servant appropriately, except for one person, his father. His father did. He lived for his father's well-done, good and faithful servant. And I'd ask you that question, who has that power over you right now? Who has the power of the well-done, I accept you in your life? Is it a parent? Is it a boss? Is it a spouse? Because if it is, think about this, you will always be limited by whom you can serve, or rather, who you will serve. Because if you're needing to draw affirmation, you'll only be able to serve that small circle of people. But if you can actually shift the well-done and good and faithful servant to God, where God is your affirmation and Christ is your affirmation, it's wide open. You can serve lots of people. Your ministry gets wider. Your engagement in people's lives gets much wider. And we maybe come to see that the people that are most difficult to serve are the most instructive in our lives. They have the most to teach us. So that's a bit of what Jesus says. But lastly, let's move to this last point. What he does actually teaches us what a great leader is. Now, there's another thing that chapter 9 and chapter 10 have in common, and that is the context of the discussion in servant is death. It's Jesus' death. You can't really understand what Jesus is talking about in terms of serving people unless you look at it within the context of his death. In the Gospel of Mark, three times in this short gospel, he talks about his death. He says, I'll be handed over to the religious authorities. He says that I'll be rejected by Jew and Gentile. He says that I'll actually be beaten and flogged, and then I'll be killed, and on the third day, I'll be raised again. This is just to let you know Jesus' death wasn't an accident. He came for that very purpose. He says that his purpose is to give his life. Now, many times people understand Jesus' death to be primarily a model for giving your life for a worthy cause. But there's something in this passage that teaches us that's not really what he's talking about here. And there's three things. Number one is the word ransom he gives. Ransom means to actually release someone from something. So that's number one. He's talking about a death that actually releases someone from something. Another thing is the preposition he uses, for, which could be translated, I give my life instead of or in place of. So he's talking about a death that is a substitution. And lastly, he uses this imagery of the cup and the baptism. Now, if you go to Psalm 75, Isaiah 51, you'll find that the cup has to do with, drinking the cup has to do with trouble and suffering and ultimately bearing judgment from God, the wrath of God. And baptism is often talked about in the Old Testament as being deluged by water, being overtaken again. Now, you piece all that together and you understand what Jesus is saying. His death is suffering for judgment as a substitute to release people from judgment. What he's saying, his death is suffering for judgment as a substitute for many to release them from judgment. And this then sets us up to understand how we can do servanthood differently. Because if you go into this passage and you think what we're supposed to learn is we're supposed to model giving our life to a worthy cause, you will miss the deeper power. And my philosophy is you'll actually burn out. You won't make it long. But if we can lock into what Jesus is saying here, it actually will give us great longevity. And that is, in his death, what theologians call the great exchange, what happened, what should have happened to you, happens to him, and what he should have got, you get. Okay? God gives you his grace. He gives you his glory through what Jesus offers through this death we're talking about here. This is why Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about, to John and James. They say, yes, we can drink this cup. And he goes, well, you know, at first he says, can you expect to drink the cup? You can't give your life for your sin. You can't give your life for anybody's sin. Only me, the sinless Messiah, can. But then he goes on to say, you will drink that cup. And what he's saying is, through your trust and faith in me, you will benefit from my death. You can go to Romans chapter 6 if you want to see the Apostle Paul talk about that. And they'll also actually participate in that cup in the way that they'll suffer to proclaim that good news, that there's actually, through Christ, this release from death. But by placing that front and center, Jesus is saying, and this is what I'm rounding third to get to say, what Jesus is saying, that the motivating factor, the driving factor in the life of a great leader from his vantage point is someone that is captivated by his grace that comes through his death. And that the primary task of a leader then is to fall deeper and deeper and deeper into the grace of God. It's to go deeper and deeper into the grace of God that comes through the death of Jesus. And we have a great example of this through the Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest leader of the New Testament church. Listen closely to how he understands his leadership. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. Do you understand that Paul can't even think about his leadership apart from what that death brought to him? Later in the book of Galatians, he utters, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ that lives in me. The life I live by faith because the Son of God gave himself for me. I mean, what could be greater energy, my friends, than knowing that God gave himself for you personally? Paul was able to get into that. And there are a couple signs, I think, of that. The first one is joy. It becomes joy. You actually become a leader that understands joy. Now, you know, probably all of us in our leadership here find that we grumble more than have joy. I found a quote this week, and I thought it's simple and succinct, but it hit me. A Christian life without gratitude is really no Christian life. Christian life without gratitude isn't a Christian life. Because what it shows is someone isn't been connected with that grace, the wellspring of joy. So I think one of the signs of a leader that's connected with this is they find joy in their life. And they begin to find more gratitude in their life. And this is something that we try to make plain when we talk about service at Grace DC. I want to read to you something off our website. And it's under this thing of why we serve. And I especially want to give it to those of you that are going to be entering leadership today. This is what we say. There can be many motives for serving. Because we see a need, because we feel guilty, because it makes us feel better about ourselves. The Bible calls us to service for a different reason. Because God served us in Jesus. So the Christian motive is different. It's not to work off a guilty conscience or a crutch to feel righteous and acceptable, but rather fueled by our gratitude for grace. The grace of God will motivate us to radical acts of love and obedience guilt and fear never can. It's a totally different movement. Without the grace of God, you'll have a Messiah complex or a guilt complex. You'll serve out of those two things. Those are really your only options. If you're not connected with the grace of God, you'll serve out of a Messiah complex or a guilt complex. And the Christian gospel takes you away from that and says, how about a grace complex? How many of us have a grace complex? Well, some of us maybe do, some of us don't. But this is how God is inspiring us to leadership. And it's only when we understand the meaning of that we can even understand the model. And the model is very challenging. Basically, Jesus' model of service is how far will you go for love? He goes to death and hell. This is, you know, a great leader, actually their mark is how far will they go for love? And oftentimes leadership goes the other way. It's how far will you go for me? You will serve me, and I have, you know, I'm the Lord of your time, and I'm the Lord of your BlackBerry. But you find something different with Jesus. How far will he go for love? And I think that's the question for you and I as we think about leadership. And what would it look like, again, in a community of leaders where they're driven by this other motive of grace? And their question is, how far will I go for the love of the people in this room and the love of people in the city? Who Jesus is, what he says, and what he does totally changes the way you begin to think about leadership. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your example. We pray that you might teach it deep in our hearts. We pray that you might help us to understand what you understood. All of us are so weak this way, but we see your ability to do what we can't. And we thank you in advance for your commitment and how you promised to finish a work that you started. In your name, amen.